Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve. Jump right in this morning. 1 Corinthians, we'll continue our study in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 31 this morning. Well, if you are anything like me, you are really, really, really looking forward to summer, especially after this week, right? Amen? Yeah, amen. Cannot wait to be outside, be out in the warmth. I like to be able to, those of you who know, I generally wear them even in the wintertime because but I like to be able to wear my Nike sandals wherever I go. I had those neon ones for a long time. Now I finally got black ones, which is a little bit better fashion choice, I think. But I love to be able to wear my Nike sandals outside, just can't wait for the warmth. But one of the things that I love doing during the summer also is I like being able to drive in my truck and be able to roll the windows down and to be able to listen to music and to be able to sing to that music, as you're driving down the road as loud as you can. How many of you do that? How many of you guys sing in the car really, really loud, especially during the summer? Something about summertime, right? Makes you wanna sing really loud with the windows down. And but have you ever, has this ever happened to you? Have you ever been singing your heart out? You've been stopped at a light, windows down, and you're stopped at a stoplight, and you're singing your lungs out to some song on the radio, and all of a sudden you look over, and the car next to you, the person in the car next to you is watching you and, like, laughing at you because of your singing. Has that ever happened to any of you? Oh, come on. You're not going to admit it? Oh, come on. The reason I bring that up is because that's happened to me at least twice that I can remember in my lifetime. And ironically, both times that this happened, I was singing my heart out to a Meatloaf song. And I think that was God's way of paying me back, because when I was a kid, my mom had this Meatloaf cassette tape. I think I've mentioned this before, and I did something to that cassette tape that I probably shouldn't have done, because we listened to it so often. And you can ask her about that. She's here, but I think that's God's way of paying me back for that, getting caught singing Meatloaf several times. But needless to say, as I'm sitting there in the car next to me, I'm singing whatever it was. You took the words right out of my mouth, or whatever stupid Meatloaf song it was. It was embarrassing, right? I mean, if you get caught in that kind of situation, it's embarrassing. It's humbling, to say the least. And when we find ourselves in those kind of embarrassing situations, it teaches us the lesson that we all need to be humbled from time to time, right? We all need to be humbled from time to time in life in general, in those kind of funny situations where we get caught in embarrassing situations. But I think in regard to what we're studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, we need to be humbled in regard to our relationship with the church, within the church family sometimes. We need to be humbled from time to time in order that we might walk in love and in unity with one another as the family of God. And that being said, the greatest way in which each of us can walk in that humility with one another is by remembering often the gospel of Jesus Christ, by recalling often in our heart of hearts, preaching the gospel to our own self, or by, as what Paul is going to say, to use his terminology in our passage today, by considering our calling, as Christians. And so as we consider our calling, as we consider the gospel, it should indeed make us humble as we consider what Christ has done for us, as we consider the salvation that he's provided for us. And thus, as it humbles us in that humility, it should cause us to realize our equality with one another as adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. And when we begin to realize this humility, that is bound up in the gospel begins to permeate our hearts, Lord willing, as a church family, we will grow out of our dysfunction, our dysfunctionality, as we began to talk about last Sunday. That's the title of our series throughout 1 Corinthians, the dysfunctional church family. As we grow in humility, and the humility that this passage points to, Lord willing, we will grow out of that and instead continually to progress as a church family in mutual love for the brethren. And so, that's the title of my sermon today, is Gospel Humility. We're going to look at Gospel Humility, which is the great equalizer in the family of God. Gospel Humility, the great equalizer in the family of God. And I want us to see that when we make the gospel of Jesus Christ that glorious message that saves us, that what Jesus has done, when we make that central to our church family, that it will indeed bring about true love for one another, that it will bring about true unity and commitment and contentedness that we're going to be talking about quite frequently throughout the series. But in order to understand what it means to be humbled in light of the gospel, we must first and foremost, as this text points out, we must first take a good hard look at ourselves, to look at ourselves honestly as human beings, and namely, as this text points out, look at ourselves in comparison to one who is greater than ourselves. And that would be none other than our great God. And so that's what our text does. It Paul outlines in verses 18 to 25 the wisdom and power of God versus the foolishness and the weakness of man. That's what he outlines, and that's our first point. Pick up with me today in verse 18 to 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Amen. Well, I hope you already know this and understand this. It's going to be kind of a duh thing, but God's power and God's wisdom is beyond immeasurable, right? God's wisdom and power, I mean, you can't calculate it. God knows all things. He plans all things. He knows all things. He's omniscient, and thus he is indeed, as this text utilizes, the source of all wisdom. Romans 11, Paul says this, Romans 11, 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. And so his wisdom, God's wisdom, his all-knowingness is just unfathomable. God knows all, he sees all, he plans all, and because of that, he is all-wise. And because of that wisdom, we understand that God, in that wisdom, makes absolutely no mistakes in anything that he allows to happen within his sovereign plan here on earth, whether that's good or bad. Nothing that God ever does could be or should be considered foolish or folly, as Paul calls it in our text. And thus, in his infinite wisdom, as it says here in verse 21, he was pleased to make the preaching of the word of the cross, as it's called there, verse 18, or the gospel, the word of the cross is the gospel. It pleased him to have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the means by which sinful man is saved. That is the plan of salvation that God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed for. The gospel, again, is the means by which we are saved, believing in Christ and what he did for us. The fact that we do nothing in and of ourselves for salvation, but that salvation is completely by his grace through faith in Christ. That plan of salvation came about from the wisdom and knowledge of God. And yet, as this text goes on to say, yet perishing man, as he's called there, perishing man, verse 18, or someone who is an unbeliever in the gospel, believes that this way of salvation, that the fact that we do nothing to attain our salvation, that it's purely by God's grace through faith in Christ, he believes that this way of salvation is folly or foolish. And that word folly there in verse 18 actually comes from the Greek word moraia, which is where we get the English term moron or moronic, okay? So again, that's you know a little bit of Greek, okay? If you've ever called someone that, don't call someone that. But, you know, again, but what Paul is essentially teaching here is that natural perishing man, unbelieving man believes that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God's way of salvation is moronic. That's what it's teaching here, that the gospel of Jesus is moronic, that it's stupid, that it makes absolutely no sense. Man believes it would be wise. I mean, this is what man in his natural state, his perishing state, believes, is that it's wise to maybe try and impress God in some way, shape, or form. Maybe through his, as it says here, maybe through his wisdom, or maybe through his own power, or something else that he does in order to appease God. It would seem like doing nothing for your salvation. It would seem foolhardy to not try and at least appease this God in some way, shape, or form for your salvation. It would seem absolutely moronic. It would seem foolish, the way of salvation that God has laid out for us in the text. And yet, as Paul points out, as he says here, he quotes the scriptures from Isaiah 29, verse 14, in verse 19, God's infinite wisdom... God's wisdom, God's omniscient, infinite wisdom is not like our wisdom, right? Not like man's finite wisdom. And thus, in God's infinite wisdom, God always, as the text goes on to say, destroys or thwarts man's wisdom in order that man might be humbled before God, his maker. That's the reason behind why God's wisdom brings to nothing the wisdom and power of man. And so by utilizing Isaiah 29, Paul is referencing there, if you go back into Isaiah 29, he's referencing one of those many times that we see in the Old Testament where God delivers the nation of Israel and delivers them in a way that didn't involve any kind of human effort whatsoever, and realistically in a way that would seem really, really foolish to natural man. I mean, we see these examples throughout the Old Testament, right? David and Goliath. Who would have thought you'd be able to take down a giant with just a couple, you know, stones? I mean, Jericho, the crumbling of the walls. I mean, so many different examples in the text of Scripture where God was the hero, where it didn't rely upon any kind of human intercession whatsoever. God was the one who saved them. And the way in which God had them saved was completely foolhardy and would seem impossible to man. And so in this particular case, what Isaiah is bringing out here is he's talking about the time that the Assyrian army surrounded Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom. And about 185,000 of these Assyrian soldiers threatened Israel at that time. But what ended up happening was that overnight, every single one of those soldiers, all 185,000 of those soldiers, dropped dead because the angel of the Lord, God called upon the angel of the Lord to decimate that entire army. God was the one who saved them. God didn't need Israel to win that battle because the conventional wisdom or the power of man is nothing in comparison to God's plan, right? To God's infinite wisdom, to God's infinite power as the sovereign God of the universe. He didn't need Israel. And so Israel, over and over again, as you read the Old Testament, needed to be humbled. They needed to learn this fact over and over again that God was the one that's in control, not them. That they needed to be humbled over and over and over again for them to understand that they are just men. That they are all just men and that he is God, right? And that he alone has the power to save. And so, and again, as you take a look at the lesson here that Paul's bringing out, I mean, it makes sense. I mean, the lesson that we're trying to bring out in comparison to who we are, in comparison to who God is. I mean, what are we as finite human beings going to be able to do that will really, really be able to honestly impress God or coerce him into doing something or saving us? I mean, who are we? I mean, what can we do, right? I mean, taking Paul's example here and talking about wisdom and our knowledge, I mean, is the all-knowing God going to be impressed with our knowledge? I mean, even with the smartest person in the entire world, I mean, is God going to be impressed with that? No, he's not. Why? Well, because God already knows everything, right? I mean, is the all-powerful God going to be impressed with any kind of work that we do? I mean, any kind of power? I mean, you could be like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, lifting, you know, a big giant, dumbbell over your head. I mean, is God impressed with that kind of power? No, he's not. I mean, why? Because he's all-powerful. He possesses power in and of himself. It's who he is. And so it's fitting that Paul asks in verse 20, take a look. He says, where is the one who is wise in comparison to God? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And the answer is that in comparison to who God is, nowhere. Nowhere. There is no one who is wise enough to compare to God, right? There is no scribe there. He references that record keeper who can remember all that God can remember because God remembers everything. He knows all things. There's no one who can teach him anything. God doesn't forget anything. And there is no debater who could win a debate against God. If you were to have a debate against God, you would lose. Where's the debater? Nowhere. Nowhere to be found. And thus, as Paul goes on to say, he says this at the end of verse 20, he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Yeah, he has. When you compare ourselves, even the wisest of us, if you compare yourself to God, yeah, he's made us all look like fools, right? In comparison to God, even, like I said, even the very, very wisest person that has ever walked this planet looks like a complete fool, folly, to use the Greek text, a moron. You look like a moron in light of who God is. That's what it is. And thus, here it is, in light of Paul's greater theme in 1 Corinthians concerning, as we're bringing out, the unity within the church family and making the church a unified family here on earth. In order for a church to be truly unified, this is what we learned. In order for a church to be truly unified, we must all collectively and honestly weigh ourselves in light of who God is, right? That's what we must do. And when each of us compares ourselves to God, if I compare myself to God, that's going to eliminate my pride, isn't it? That's going to eliminate my pride. If I compare who I am to God, this short, fat little guy up here, compared to God, right? I mean, he is immense, right? It eliminates pride, which again, pride is so often the greatest hindrance from the church functioning properly, so often. Pride involves thinking that you are better than someone else, whether it's out in the world or specifically in this case in the congregation, based upon, you know, whatever kind of criteria that you want it to be. I mean, in the case of the Corinthians, as it goes on to say in the next few verses, it was philosophic wisdom, right? It was which teacher was smarter or wiser or better than another person. And because of that pride, it disunified the church and it hindered that unity of that church. But again, we know this. If you walked with the Lord for any length of time, you understand that pride can be packaged in many, many, many other ways, especially within the context of the church. I mean, maybe we're prideful because of a position or an office that we've had in the church for a long period of time. Maybe it was a ministry that we've had for a long time and we've done it and we've done it very well, or maybe it's our longevity, whatever. I mean, there's so many different roots of pride that can spring up if we are not careful. And so whatever it is, whatever's causing this pride that would cause us as a church family to think that we are somehow better than someone else, to think that we are better than our brother and sister in Christ, the application here today is compare yourself to God. Compare yourself to God today. As Paul says in verse 25, he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Right? Compare yourself to God today. I mean, do you really think that the creator of the universe, the creator of everything that we see around us today, is impressed with our meager wisdom or our ministry or our deeds or whatever? I mean, do you think that he's impressed? No, he's not. I mean, do you think that who you are or what you're doing in any way compares to God, the God of the universe? The obvious answer is no, absolutely not. And so the point is this. The point is this, to allow these truths of who our great Heavenly Father is, our great God is, to humble you, especially in light of our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the pew next to you, right? I mean, compared to God, we're all fools, right? Compared to God, we're all morons, right? I mean, to use the biblical term, right? Compared to God, we're all weak. We're all pathetic compared to God, right? And so why, oh why, Christian, would you think that you are better than any other Christian in this room? Why would you ever think that? I mean, again, I just would say this, allow the wisdom and power and infinite might of your great God to humble you today. Stand in awe of who he is. Stand in awe of who he is, of his greatness and his majesty and his glory and how big and mighty and sovereign that he is, and then compare that to yourself. It'll be humbling. It will definitely be humbling. I mean, we're nothing compared to God. And therefore, again, we need to allow that to eliminate the pride that we have before one another. But going a little bit further, Paul's call for humility with one another based upon who God is, in light of who God is, he goes just a little bit further. Paul goes on in verses 18 and 24 to describe Christians. He uses this terminology in verse 18 as Christians as those who are being saved, and in verse 24, those who are called. And these are very, very important descriptions of all believers because it teaches us this, that true Christian unity in the church comes from understanding this, that we are all, if we're in Christ today, that we are all being saved and that we are all called by God to salvation by that same great God. God calls us. God is the one who saves us. And thus, because of this, none of us could merit anything in regard to our salvation in any way, shape, or form. And therefore, because it's God who calls, it's God who saves, it should further humble us before God and indeed before one another, bringing true unity within the church, eliminating pride. And this is why Paul calls the church at Corinth to, as I said at the beginning, to consider their calling. Verse 26 goes on to say, and point number two, the humility. We're going to look at this, the humility of considering our calling. Pick up in verse 26. It says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Amen. And so here we see that Paul, moving on from that generic that generic consideration of who God is, of the wisdom and power of God, Paul goes deeper. Paul goes deeper by first telling the Corinthians to consider or think about their calling, or more specifically, what this is related to is to think about their salvation, to think about their adoption into the family of God. God, what Paul wants for the Corinthians is to take a long and hard look at themselves and specifically in how exactly they were saved, how exactly they got to be Christians in the first place. That's what he wants. He wants them to consider their calling, consider their salvation, in other words. How were they saved? How exactly were you saved? Were they saved because of their incredible wisdom? Nope. According to verse 26, not many of you were wise, right? You weren't saved because of your wisdom. Were you saved because of the great power and might of your actions and things that you did? I mean, again, obviously not. Verse 26, not many were powerful. You weren't saved because of your wisdom. You weren't saved because of anything that you did in terms of your power. Were they saved because of their, as Paul goes on to say, their noble birth or their great spiritual lineage and their religious background? I mean, obviously not. Not many of you were of noble birth. I mean, in other words, that they were not saved based upon anything that they did. That we, and again, applies to ourselves, that we are not saved based upon anything that we do, anything that we were, anything that we are. That as a matter of fact, if you go a little bit further in this text, that we are actually saved in spite of those things. That we're saved in spite of those things. Paul goes on to say, God saved them in order, as verse 27 states, to shame the wise. God saved in order to shame the wise. And then the rest of verse 27, it goes on to say this, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, God chose to save us in spite of our foolishness. He decided to save us in our foolishness, in our stupidity, and in our weakness, in order that we would know and understand that nothing that we could ever do would be able to save ourselves. And again, apart from the wisdom and knowledge and the power of God and the grace of God bound up in Jesus Christ, we would not be saved. As verse 29 goes on to say, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so in other words, the reason behind why God saved us is to make us humble before God and indeed before one another. to understand that it is God who saved each of us. We didn't save ourselves. God saved us. And so therefore, because God chose to save us, it should humble us. It should humble us before him and humble us before each other. And in that humility, it should help us to love one another. In that humility, I mean, based upon the grace that has been shown to each one of us, that God chose to give us, not in our own abilities, not in our own wisdom. I mean, God wants us to understand that the only reason that we are saved is because of his grace. That the only reason that we are saved is because of his, as the text goes on to say, his choosing. God chose to save us. It says it three times in the matter of two verses, 27 and 28, that your calling or your salvation was based upon God's choice of saving you. God was the one who saved you. You didn't save yourself. God chose to save you. God was the one who did it, and that's not a popular thing to preach today. That God is the one, that God chooses people for salvation, and that you do absolutely nothing to save yourself whatsoever. God is the one who chooses. That God must be the one to call you to salvation based upon nothing more than his sovereign grace. And yet, as you see here, I mean, again, it's a very, very biblical thing. I mean, it says it. He chooses us. Not based upon anything that we do three times in the matter of two verses. It's a very, very biblical thing. And not only is it a biblical thing, it's just an amazingly wise and loving thing of our God to make known to us as well, who desires nothing more, in the case of the Corinthians, that we would love each other and grow each other, grow with each other as a church family. I mean, if salvation was based upon anything else but God's choice of us, if salvation was based upon anything else of God's choice in calling us, we could boast in some way, shape, or form, right? If it wasn't all God who saved us, we could boast in whatever we'd want to boast in. I mean, for instance, just to give you a personal example, you know, I came to Christ when I was 5 years old, right? I accepted the Lord when I was 5 years old. That's when I did it. But here's the thing is you know what? If I wanted to, if salvation was of me, ultimately, and it wasn't of God's intervention in my life, I could say, well, you know what? I was saved at 5 years old because, you know what? I was just incredibly smart at that age, right? I was just incredibly wise at that age, and therefore that's the reason behind why I came to Christ at such a young age. And maybe some of you who came to Christ at an older age, maybe you weren't as smart as me, right? Can I do that? Can I do that? No, I can't. Why? Because it's all God. God is the reason why I am saved today, regardless of how, regardless of when I was saved, because of God's choice in saving me, of God's choice in calling me to salvation when he did. It wasn't obviously due to my wisdom. I was 5 years old, right? That's when I placed my faith, at least my initial faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, and if you hang around with five-year-olds, you know, young parents, you know that they're not incredibly wise, okay? They can understand concepts, but they don't understand great, big, giant things. They're not known for their wisdom. It wasn't due to my great power. I was a little shrimp, okay? I mean, I still am, okay? I mean, it wasn't due to any of these things, or religious lineage, as Paul goes on to say. It wasn't due to any of those things, the reason why I'm saved today. My salvation and your salvation today, if you are in him today, our adoption into God's family is completely due to the amazing grace of God in choosing us, in calling us to himself, adopting us into his loving and gracious family based solely upon his sovereign grace and his choosing. And this is where we see the true love of God come forth. That salvation that he chooses to give us is not based upon merit, but it's based completely upon his grace. This is the true love of God. This is where we talk a lot about God's love. This is where the true love of God comes forth amazingly. I mean, true love, when we think about what true love is, if we truly love someone, if you truly love someone, it's not based upon who that person is or what you get out of that relationship, what that person does for you, but because you simply choose to love that person with absolutely no conditions, unconditional love. True love chooses to love unconditionally despite how foolish a person may be, to use Paul's terminology, despite how weak or moronic a person might be, right? I mean, you choose to love despite those things, right? And that's what God did for us when he chose to save us. He didn't save us because we were so wise and powerful. He didn't save us because of any of those things. He chose to save us despite those things. He chose to love us not based upon any kind of conditions whatsoever, but instead unconditionally. Unconditionally. If there were any conditions on God's choice to love us, he again, as you go on in the text, he shouldn't have picked us, right? Because as Paul points out, not many of us were wise, right? Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things. God chose us despite all of those things. And it's only because of his choice to love us unconditionally that we have any right whatsoever to boast at all. Amen? Amen. It's only when we understand this. It's only when we understand that it's all God. It's only when we understand that we've been called in Christ Jesus that we will attain, as the text goes on to say, true wisdom, as well as all the other things that verse 31 states. Righteousness in Jesus Christ. Sanctification in Jesus Christ. Redemption in Jesus Christ. I mean, all these things that we're going to talk about later on in 1 Corinthians. So that, as that verse goes on to say, the one who boasts can only boast in the Lord. And thus, here's the thing this morning, believer. As we consider our calling, as we consider our salvation, as we think about how exactly we were saved, we're reminded that the only reason why any of us today are in Jesus Christ today is because of God. And because of God's infinite love, unconditional love, and powerful choice in saving us. And that truth, brothers and sisters, should make us humble before one another. Should make us humble before one another. For instance, the next time that we're tempted to criticize a fellow brother and sister in Christ, right? We should consider our calling, right? Think about our salvation. Next time we think about being ungracious or uncharitable in our speech towards someone. Sometimes, if you're like me, I mean, I'm a talker, so things just roll off my lips. I mean, the foolishness that sometimes comes from my lips, and sometimes it can be mean-spirited. Next time that we're tempted to do these kind of things, we need to consider our calling. If we say something that's said in the wrong way, I mean, we should apologize for that and live in humility with one another, understanding that we've all been saved by the same God. Next time that we're tempted to criticize, anything. I mean, it could be the church, it could be leadership, it could be anything. I mean, in regard to this, we need to consider our calling. It's only when we consider our salvation, when we consider our calling and consider it often, thinking upon the gospel, that we as a church family will indeed walk in humility, that we will walk in love and contentedness and functionality as a church family, is only when God humbles each and every one of us by the knowledge of who he is and the knowledge of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so the application for today is that the only way in which we can walk in humility before one another is by boasting in the Lord, as he concludes with, or in the gospel of Jesus. If we want true church unity, if we want to be a true church family, a true church family, a united church family, if we want our church to be authentic and all of these things that we all preach about and love to talk about, then we must walk, as I said at the beginning, in gospel humility, in humility in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is indeed, as I said at the beginning, the great equalizer in the family of God. The gospel equalizes us. It brings us on the same page, and it brings us low, and it brings us humble before one another and before our God. And so again, let us love each other based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love that is found there. Let's serve one another based upon the humility that is found in the gospel, folks. Live in community with one another, as we're going to talk about later on, in light of the gospel. And most of all, let us all collectively boast in nothing but Jesus Christ as our own collective source of salvation and wisdom and righteousness. As again, as we go forth, as we continue to tie the great bind of faith, of unity within our church that we sing about so often. And so again, may that gospel humility equalize us today. And bring about true love and compassion and unity within the family of God. And may God grow us in that grace today as we continue through our text. Amen. Stick around for the fellowship afterwards, okay? It's over in the FAC. Got some good food, and I just, again, just invite you guys out to that. Got some good prizes for you chili cook-off folks, and so you won't want to miss that. So let's pray, thank the Lord for our food, and we'll have Steve close us out in a song. Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus. God, I pray that each of us would indeed consider our calling today. Consider how we were saved. Consider the great salvation that you have so freely given to us. God, not because we were wise or powerful or... God, you saved us in spite of those things. God, we were fools. God, we were sinners. God, we again, as we know from the rest of the gospel account, God, we've sinned before you as an almighty God. God, justice should be done upon us. And yet, God, you, in your amazing grace, chose to save us despite of those things if we are in you today. And so, God, may that humble us. Humble us before you, helping us to be thankful for your grace and salvation. And God, may it indeed humble us before one another. God, that we would live in humility with each other. God, that the gospel would indeed grow us. Grow us as a church family in unity and togetherness and love. God, all these things that you desire for us. And so God, help us today, I pray. Lord, I think of our time ahead. I thank you so much for the food that was prepared. Lord, I do pray for a great time of fellowship as we come together as a church family and eat and fellowship and just have a good time. Lord, we pray for those things. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen.